Well, I'm sure you'll probably agree with me in that I think this has been one of the rainiest and stormiest seasons that I can ever remember. I heard somebody say amen. Lots of people have lost power as a result of the storms and the rain over the last few months. And it's during those times of losing power that we realize how much we take electricity for granted. We rarely think about the electrical current that is coursing unseen through all of the wiring that's flowing through all the walls in our home, bringing power to each receptacle and each light switch, and in turn, giving life, if you will, to everything else that's plugged into those receptacles or connected to those light switches. Last night, in the middle of the pouring rain, I had to run out and pick up something, and as I came back home in the middle of the rain, I noticed the glow of a living room lamp shining through our living room window as I was outside. And as I entered our house and came in out of the pouring rain, I came into a feeling of warmth and coziness. And I settled down on the couch with my books, and I was able to read by the living room lamp, by the light it was given off. I enjoyed hearing the soft whir of the central air unit that was running and blowing cool air into the room, all because we have electricity. But what if in the midst of that storm or the rain last night, we lost power and had no electricity? The house would be dark and lifeless. There'd be no light shining through the window. There'd be no cool breeze blowing. There would be no feelings of coziness and comfort, and I would once again remember how much I take electricity for granted. I think as believers, we can sometimes take the work of the Holy Spirit for granted and fail to recognize all that He is doing and accomplishing in our lives because He Himself is unseen. And as a result, we can neglect or forget about the Spirit's work in us. You see, apart from the Spirit working in us, we would still be dark and lifeless. We would not be experiencing life-transforming power. We would not be enjoying the comfort of knowing God's love. We would be without hope for the future, and we would miss out on intimately knowing Christ as our Savior. All of those things are things that the Holy Spirit does in us as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit upon conversion. Now, we've been in a series on the Holy Spirit, the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. We've acknowledged the personhood of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. We've looked at the broad work of the Spirit as it pertains to His activity in the earth today. And in the last 2 weeks, we looked at relating to the Spirit. Today, we want to spend some time recognizing the importance of the Spirit's work in us. See, apart from God's Spirit working in us, we are pitiable, hopeless human beings. But by His Spirit, we have life and we come to treasure Christ more while growing in obedience, trust, and assurance. If you would turn in your Bible to John chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 16 and 17. And let's stand together to read that. And then I'd like to pray. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for all the promises that is contained therein for us, for Your children, for Your people. And Lord, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that You sent as our helper, that You sent to illuminate and bring life and light so that we might understand these scriptures that we're reading this morning and be able to apply them to our lives. And so, Lord, we come now and we ask for help. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would open up our ears and eyes, that You would enable us to receive what God has for us today from His Word. Lord, would you do all of these things for your glory and your name's sake? And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So this passage tells us that Jesus says when he goes to the Father, he's going to ask the Father to give us another helper. Well, who is this other helper? What does he do? What does it mean that he dwells with us and will be in us? And rather than taking him for granted, how can we acknowledge and encourage his active work and presence in our lives? And so first point we're going to look at is the intimate paraclete. You've probably heard the word paraclete before. It comes from the Greek word parakletos. And here is translated as helper. But there is no one English word that quite captures its meaning. It can have a wide range of meanings, such as comforter, counselor, helper, supporter, advisor, advocate, ally, friend. The word here has a sense of one who comes alongside another to help in whatever way is needed. So the NIV translates it as counselor. So another counselor. The King James Version translates another helper as a comforter. And in the context of this passage, comfort is probably what Jesus has in mind. Because if you were to read the context surrounding this verse that we just read, you would see that Jesus has been telling them that he's getting ready to go away and leave them. And understandably, they're distraught. He's been with them for 3 years, instructing them and teaching them, protecting them, loving them, even serving them. He has been their paraclete, their helper, for the last 3 years. And now he's leaving. If you were to look down in verses 25 through 27 of John 14, John continues and writes the following. These things I have spoken to you. Jesus is speaking here. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the helper, now he reveals who this paraclete is, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How kind and how gracious of Jesus to send another paraclete or helper. In this case, he will be their helper in providing comfort after Jesus is gone. This paraclete, this other helper, will come alongside them as a friend, as an advocate, intimately involved with providing the help that's necessary for the disciples in the days ahead. The disciples are sad at the news of Jesus leaving, and Jesus tells them, hey, it's better that I go away so that the helper will come. As difficult as it is for them to imagine, they would be better off if Jesus goes so that the other helper can be sent. So John 16:7, if you flip over a couple chapters, says the following. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. William Hendrickson, commenting in his commentary on these verses, says the following. Instead of becoming poorer, the disciples are actually going to become richer. To be sure, one helper is leaving, but he leaves with the purpose of sending another. Moreover, the first helper, though physically absent, will remain a helper. He will be their helper in heaven. The other will be their helper on earth. The first pleads their case with God. The second pleads God's case with them. Now, how wonderful is that to think about this, that one helper is good, but two is even better. Now the disciples and all believers, including you and I, have two helpers. We have Jesus Christ, who is right now at this very moment seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And all believers have the Holy Spirit with us and in us, manifesting God's presence and blessing to us in the earth. Now, perhaps you're in a place this morning where you feel like you could use some help. I believe the Holy Spirit is here with us to do just that. He lives within you as a believer, and He's willing to help. Which leads us to a second point, His indwelling presence. When we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in us and what He does, both Wayne Grudem and J.I. Packer speak of the Holy Spirit's job as manifesting the presence of God to us. And so in a broad sense, Grudem says the following: the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world and especially in the church. But in a narrower sense, and what I want us to focus on today, Packer says this, that the distinctive, constant, basic ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is so to mediate Christ's presence to believers, that is, to give such knowledge of His presence with them as their Savior, Lord, and God, that three things keep happening. First, personal fellowship with Jesus. Second, personal transformation of character. Third, the Spirit given certainty of being loved, redeemed, and adopted. And it's this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that I'd like to turn our attention to now. But before we can speak of personal fellowship with Jesus Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit being in us, we need to back up and acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us spiritual life in the first place. It's called regeneration. You see, apart from this work in our lives, there is no fellowship with Jesus. So number one, the Holy Spirit is active in our lives and acts upon us to give us spiritual life. Before placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save us, Ephesians 2 describes us this way, describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. And though we physically breathe and live because of our sin, we're spiritually dead and separated from God. And I don't know if you know this or not, but dead people cannot bring themselves back to life. We needed an outside agent to work in our behalf. And just as God created us from dust and then breathed physical life into our bodies, so too in the death of our sin, we need spiritual life breathed into us by God if we're to be made spiritually alive. As I've already mentioned, the theological term for this is regeneration. And it is the person and the work the Holy Spirit who does the regenerating. So John 3, verses 6 through 8 says the following: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or how about John 6, 63? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. John Piper has a helpful illustration in the way we think about our salvation. He uses the illustration of someone being out on a lake in a boat. And there are two different ways to look at how we're saved. And the first is this: someone falls overboard and they're in the water and they can't swim, but they're kicking and they're flailing their way, trying to get back to the boat. And then finally, somebody finds one of those life preservers or life tubes and throws it out to them. And that person kicks and flails their way to that life tube and they're saved. It's one way of looking at salvation, but it's not the right way. He describes the second illustration along the following lines: that in our salvation, it's as if we went overboard and we drowned. We died and we sank to the bottom of that lake, and our lifeless dead body lays in the clay on the bottom of the lake. But the captain of the ship has a son, and he jumps overboard and he swims down through the miry water to the very bottom of the lake. And he grabs our lifeless body and he brings us back up to the surface and resuscitates us and brings us back to life. And then he himself, in his exhaustion from what he just accomplished, he dies. But then he was raised to life again. That is a picture of how we are saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, unable to do anything apart from the Spirit acting upon us. And John Piper goes on to ask, when you sing about your salvation, are you going to sing, "He threw the tube and I swam to it"? Or are you going to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? You see, if you're born again this morning, it's only because the Spirit first worked in your heart, enabling you to believe and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And not only that, speaking of life, but it's through the Spirit that the new resurrection life will be given to our mortal bodies when Christ returns. So Romans 8 verse 11 says this, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now let's move on to number two. Thinking of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in us. Once we've been saved, when the Holy Spirit works in us or saves us, brings us to life, then He works in us to grow our love and our affection for Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit's job, if you will, is not to draw attention to Himself, but to point us to the magnificence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, ensure that our love for Him and our fellowship with Jesus grows ever sweeter each passing week and month and year. I'm sure that you've met older, mature saints in the Lord. And they just seem to have and enjoy just such a sweet intimacy with Christ that is marked by love, affection, and devotion to Him. That's the work of the Spirit in their lives. John 16, 13 through and 14 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." This passage is saying that when the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, He's going to glorify Me. And how's He going to do that? The way the Spirit glorifies Jesus and helps us to grow in our love and affection for Him is that He takes the truths about who Jesus is, all that Jesus has done for us in the work of the cross, and He declares it to us and then helps us to apply those truths and those promises to our own lives so that we're increasingly amazed at all that Jesus is and who He is. You see, it's the Spirit's job in us to spotlight or highlight Christ's work in our behalf. It's the Spirit's job to cause Christ to shine brighter and brighter in our eyes so that as we stand and gaze upon Him, we stand in awe of this lovely Savior. We talked about relating to the Holy Spirit last week. But in relating to the Holy Spirit, our ultimate aim is so that we can be growing, constantly growing in our relationship, our love for Christ, our Savior. J.I. Packer writes the following, "The Spirit's message to us is never, 'Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me,' but always, 'Look at Him,' speaking of Jesus. See His glory. Listen to Him and hear His word. Go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together." A question for us this morning to consider: is your love and affection, my love and affection, growing for Jesus Christ? Is your fellowship and intimacy with Him sweeter than it used to be? Maybe there are some here this morning that say, "No, I can't really say that. I feel like the opposite's taken place, that my love for my Savior has grown cold." And I've had seasons, we've all had seasons like that in our lives. We go through those times where it seems dry, and our love and our passion seems cold. But I believe the remedy for that is, as one author said, is to warm our souls by the fires of meditation upon Christ's work on our behalf. We want to spend time praying and asking the Holy Spirit to once again reveal the glories of Christ to us in fresh ways as we come to His Word in prayer and meditation. We want to slow down, put away the gadgets and the distractions, and spend time praying in the Spirit, asking the Lord, "Lord, reveal to me once again Your glory, Your magnificence, so that I might be consumed once again with a love and a devotion and a passion and affection for You." So that's the second thing that the Holy Spirit does in us, is enables us to have a growing affection and love for our Savior. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit working in us, dwelling in us, works to progressively purify us or sanctify us. He is the Holy Spirit, after all. So it's not surprising that part of His work is to make us holy. We're called to be holy even as God is holy. And we don't want to make the mistake at this point of assuming that God's acceptance of us is based upon how well we're performing in our actual righteousness or holiness. No, when Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins, we, as we put our faith and trust in Him, are accepted in that moment. And when God views us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, He sees us as complete, perfect, and holy. That's justification. But in our actual lives, you and I still struggle with the flesh. We still battle the sin nature, and we can be progressively growing in actual holiness, where we're putting to death sins and putting on attributes of God or fruit of the Spirit. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit is at work doing that in our lives. And so 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 says the following. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Or how about Galatians 5:16? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of God of the flesh. It's a staggering promise. And if you were to keep reading the surrounding verses there in Galatians 5, you would see that apart from the Spirit's work in us, all you and I can produce in and of ourselves are dead works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, pride, there's a list there. Anger, malice, envy. That's all we can produce in and of ourselves. But however, as we walk by the Spirit produces fruit in our lives that glorifies God. And that's important because we were created to be God glorifiers. And then sin came into the world and messed all of that up. We were created in the image of God, but the image of God in us was marred through sin. So that now we don't accurately reflect who God is in the earth. The Holy Spirit, however, working in us, is working in our lives to restore that image so that we more accurately reflect God's nature to the world, thus glorifying Him. You see, when we were saved into relationship. We were brought into relationship with God, but we were also saved to be made holy. When you read Ephesians in the first chapter, three times when it's talking about our salvation and why God did all that He did to effect our salvation, it says, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. And so the Spirit is always at work in us, convicting, teaching, training us to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness in order that God is glorified
through our lives.
And we have a part to play in that. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, if you've been made alive by the Spirit, then keep in step with the Spirit, in step with His teaching, His training, instruction, the truth, and all that He's revealing. Don't grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, but instead respond to what He's calling you to do. Follow His voice as He convicts and calls you to repentance. Pursue the Spirit's sanctifying work in your life. Seek by the power of the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body or the sins of the body and to live for Christ. We work in cooperation with the Spirit is who empowers us and enables us to actually be doing those things, putting to death and growing to be more Christ-like in our thoughts, our words, and our action. And then fourthly, the Holy Spirit working in us teaches and guides us in truth. Look back at John 14, verse 26 says the following, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And in the other passages where John refers to this helper, he's also called the Spirit of Truth. And so, as we read beginning at our time together in verses 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. In John 15, verse 26, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. Or John 16:13, when the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, this is important on several fronts, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. First, in its immediate context, it was a promise that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind to the apostles and the disciples all that Jesus had said and taught them after He was gone. He would cause them to remember and to remember truthfully and to remember accurately. And that's very important because some of these guys are going to be writing scripture and they need to recount all that Jesus did and said in truth. And so as they wrote scripture inspired by the Spirit, what they recorded was nothing less than the truth under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But in its broader context, the Spirit of Truth coming, He served to stay their fears, the fears of the disciples who would be persecuted in the future and hated by others. In the future, you see, there's going to be religious leaders who are going to mock the truth. The apostles, some of the apostles would even be put in jail on different occasions for proclaiming the truth. And in all three chapters of John, 14, 15, and 16, when John speaks of the coming of the Helper or the Spirit of Truth, there is some context of fear in the passage that the disciples are going to have to deal with either very soon and when Jesus leaves or in the future when they begin to experience hatred from the world and persecution. And in all of these cases, Jesus exhorts them to have peace and not to be afraid, but to take heart. Remember in John 14 that we started out with, it's set in the context of Jesus preparing the disciples for His departure, and they're understandably upset about that. And after saying that He would send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, then Jesus writes the following or says the following. John records it in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Well, in chapter 15 and 16 of John, the context is being hated by the world and persecuted. So we read the following in 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's the hatred of the world. John 16, verses 2 through 4. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And then Jesus' exhortation to peace. Verse 33 of chapter 16, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what is the connection between the Spirit of truth coming and experiencing peace rather than fear? I believe it's this. That when the hatred and the persecution showed up on their doorstep, and when the helper or the comforter, the Spirit of truth, reminded them of all these things that Jesus had already told them in advance that were going to happen, it would help them to realize God must be in control. Jesus already told us about all this stuff. The Spirit of truth is reminding me right now that Jesus told us these things would happen. God must be in control, not the world, not the religious leaders, not Satan. Jesus told them these things would happen to himself and to them. And they would also be reminded too by the Spirit of truth to take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. You see, in the midst of being hated, in the midst of being persecuted and threatened, all the promises about who Jesus is as the King and sovereign ruler of the world would be brought back to their mind by the Holy Spirit. And for us today, we may not be experiencing the hatred, the persecution that the disciples did, or at least not here in America. But we have a very real enemy nonetheless, whose greatest tactic, I believe, is to whisper lies to us about who God is and who we are. Perhaps you've recently heard some of his lies. God isn't really good. God doesn't care about you and your problems. God isn't powerful enough to do anything about it. He doesn't really love you. You're of no value to God. In fact, you stink as a Christian. Or look at how much better everyone else is than you. Who are you to call yourself a Christian? Sins are too great. There's no way you're going to make it into eternal life. You ever heard some of those lies? First Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How does he devour? Through lies, through deception, through false claims. He is the father of lies, and whenever he can cast doubt into our hearts, as we were even hearing about earlier this morning, then we'll be tempted to be overcome with fear, doubt, hopelessness, depression. And so what's our defense against this one who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour through his lies and his deception? Our defense is the Spirit of truth, who comes to crush the lies of the enemy by bringing to our remembrance all that Jesus has said to us in his word. He brings to mind the reality of who God is and all that he's promised for us in Christ. Promises that we belong to Him forever. And as we heard this morning, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Promises that our lives are not really all that chaotic and out of control, even though they feel like it sometimes, because God is in control and He says He's working all things together for our good. Promises that in spite of the afflictions we may encounter in this life, there's a day coming where all of those things will be wiped away, and on and on and on the promises go. Promises that Jesus paid for our sins and we now have eternal life with Him. The Spirit of truth reminds us of those things when the lies of the enemy come flying at us like flaming darts. However, it's important that you and I are positioning ourselves to hear the truth. We must come to Scripture regularly and ask the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds to help us rightly understand the Word of God. We must ask the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth from God's Word so that we can combat the lies of the enemy. We must pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us rightly apply the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel to our lives. If the Holy Spirit is not regularly reminding you of the truth, I want to suggest it's not because He is deficient, but perhaps there's been a deficient deposit of truth that comes from a lack of regular study of God's Word. And if that's the case, God would just call us to repent, to be coming to His Word regularly. Eating up truth, devouring truth, so that the Holy Spirit is just continuously able to bring those truths to us, reminding us of the Father's love, the Son's sacrifice, and the eternal hope that we have in Him. Lastly, the Holy Spirit works in us to give assurance that we are loved, redeemed, and adopted. It's interesting, the song choice I just noticed this morning. David had no idea what I was preaching on, but three of the songs talked about being adopted as God's children. And I just need to see the Holy Spirit working even in that, and how He orchestrated the events of this morning to this message and what God wanted to say to us today. So He gives assurance that we're loved, redeemed, and adopted. 1 John 4:13 says this: "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Romans 8:14-17, one of my favorite passages. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God." Think about that. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What does it mean to be adopted by God? As most of you know, our family's been in the process of trying to adopt a child. And today is the end of a 30-day appeal period that in some way will determine whether this adoption will go through or not at this point. And regardless of the outcome, God's been teaching me a lot about His love for me during this process. And being adopted as His son has come to mean so much more to me now. So I want to share a little bit of our experience. You see, Leah was a little girl who lived nearly 5,000 miles away, whom we met for the first time through a picture. She had no idea who we were. She was not pursuing us. She didn't even know that we existed. And out of all the possibilities, all the pictures that are out there, all the people, the children that we could have chosen,
in God's providence and plan, we chose and pursued her. In my sin, I was separated by God, or from God, by a much, much greater distance than 5,000 miles. There was a great chasm between us that made it impossible for me to come into His presence. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, unable to do anything about it, was not pursuing God at all. And yet God, out of millions lost, chose to adopt me. And if you're a believer here this morning, He chose to love and adopt you. Not because of anything good that He saw in us, but just because that was His delight and desire and plan to do so. It was simply His choice to give us such extravagant love. And our adoption with Leah, the financial cost is huge. But the cost for God to adopt us is staggering. It would cost God the life of His only Son. I couldn't do that. I couldn't give one of my children to adopt another. I couldn't crush them. But God crushed His Son in order to make you and I His children. That's how extravagant His love for us is. There are times when Leah disobeys and sins against us, and I can be tempted not to love sacrificially and with patience as I should. But then God reminds me, my sin against God is 10,000 times worse than her sin against me. And how does God treat me? Psalm 103:10-13. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Moving on, apart from adoption, the orphans in Eastern Europe have very little hope. Less than 50% of orphans in Eastern Europe will live to see their 20th birthday. And after aging out of the orphan system at age 16, 60% of the young ladies will be lured into prostitution or taken as sex slaves. 70% of the young men will become hardened criminals, resulting in prison time. And because there's so little hope for orphans in Eastern Europe, once they age out of the system, 1 in 7 will commit suicide. That's hopeless. But you know what? Apart from being adopted by our Heavenly Father and loved by Him and brought into His family, you and I had no hope whatsoever. Apart from God's Spirit working in me, bringing me to faith and repentance, I was destined, you were destined for eternal punishment in hell. And yet, because of the Father's great love and mercy, He rescued me. And He rescued you. And now instead pours out blessing upon us, blessing in our lives that are too numerous to count. And now I and you, if you're His child, are just overwhelmed with wave upon wave of mercy and kindness and goodness. The band could join me on stage. As I mentioned above, I believe one of the enemy's greatest attacks is to cause God's children to doubt His love for them and to whisper lies about who God is and who they are to God. As I was preparing the message last night, I felt like God wanted to minister to those of these last two categories, those who have been affected by the enemy's lies believing lies about who God is and themselves, and those who are struggling with assurance of being loved, redeemed, and adopted. I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. And I know that we had a ministry time during worship. I'd like to just expand that a little bit, and then we're going to end in song. And it's not that Bruce's prayer was ineffective. It's effective. But if that describes you as someone who's been listening to the lies of the enemy and as a result are struggling with fear, struggling with trusting God, struggling with feeling like things are out of control, I'm going to give you opportunity to raise your hand. Or if you've been questioning God's love, I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand as well. What I like to do rather than come down front is something that I really just enjoyed seeing different people minister to different needs and different people that are raising their hands. So I'm just going to ask you now, if you raised your hand earlier and you don't want to do it again, that's fine. If you didn't raise your hand and now you want to, that's fine. If those either of those two areas describe you, I'm just going to ask you in faith to raise your hand, and then we're just going to quickly have people gather around you to pray. So we could do that now. Just, if you see a hand up, if you wouldn't mind, just to gather around them and ask them if there's a specific way that we can pray for you. And then go ahead and pray for them that the Holy Spirit would help them to hear, to know, to see and understand truth about who Jesus is. And that as well, that they would, as we've already heard this morning, by His power, choose to believe what God says about them and His love for them versus what they might be feeling at this moment. So you go ahead and pray, and then I'll close us out and we'll respond in song.